Take your Bibles tonight and let's open up to Psalm chapter 72. Seems like a strange place to start, Psalm chapter 72. But what we want to look at tonight as we get started, we are continuing in our series of messages, Jesus is coming again. And I think not next week because that's the Christmas Eve service, but on New Year's Eve. And I did not plan it this way. This is just, you gotta believe that the Lord planned it this way. On New Year's Day, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about the new heavens and the new earth and finishing up this series on New Year's Day. I just couldn't have worked out better. There's no way I could have planned it that way. But anyhow, tonight, when you think about Christmas carols that we just sang and the Christmas carols we're singing throughout the season, it is interesting because those Christmas carols are allegedly written to sing about the first advent of Jesus Christ, his coming to Bethlehem. But have you ever noticed how many times they really aren't talking about the first advent, but really are talking about the second advent? Not the rapture, but the second coming of Christ, which happens at the Mount of Olives and precedes the entrance of the millennial kingdom. For instance, consider Joy to the World. That is one of our favorite Christmas carols. We are going to sing Joy to the World this coming Sunday morning. So I share this with you tonight in hopes that you won't let it ruin Sunday. But just think about it. We sing it at Christmas time. It's in our hymnals under the heading of Christmas songs. But is it really a Christmas song? Think about the words. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Okay? Which time? Let earth receive her king. Second coming. Second verse, joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. First coming or second coming? Which one? Second. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. First or second? He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove. First or second? Second. Wonderful lyrics, but they don't apply to Bethlehem. They don't apply to First Advent. Did the earth receive her king or did they crucify him? Did Jesus reign? Did Jesus even come the first time to reign? No. Did sins and sorrow cease to grow and thorns infest the ground? Was the curse eradicated when Jesus came? Did Jesus rule? Obviously not. So, even in the millennial kingdom, the curse has not been totally eradicated, as we will see tonight, but the lyrics of Joy to the World apply not to the first coming, but more so to the second. So it was written by Isaac Watts in 1719. Was Isaac Watts messed up in his theology? No, because Isaac Watts never intended it to be a Christmas carol. Here's it from a hymn history website. It says, Watts was a Methodist minister who wrote the song as a lyrical adaptation of Psalm 98. The song was first published in the Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament. Amazingly, Joy to the World was never written to be a Christmas song. It is a song that was written to celebrate the second coming of Christ. Isaac Watts had intended the song to be sung year-round and not just during Advent. There is no precise date or recorded reason why this song became so popular only at Christmas. So, if in the middle of July we sing Joy to the World, that's a Christmas song. Why are we singing a Christmas song in July? Because it's not a Christmas song. It really isn't, even though that's what we associate it with. As we continue our study of prophecy, we are focusing on that millennial kingdom. So in your outline tonight, Roman numeral number one, five qualities of the kingdom. And we're talking about the millennial kingdom. We have built up through the revelation, the study of this and prophecy to where we're at with this tonight. And we want to look at this kingdom in Psalm 72, verse 7. The Bible says, in his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. Letter A, in that kingdom, it will be a time of peace. It will be a time of peace. The New York Times reports that of the past 3,400 years, humans have been entirely at peace for only 268 of them, or just 8% of recorded history. When they refer to peace, what they are looking at is major military skirmishes. They are not looking at true, total peace. They're saying so long as people aren't at war, they're not fighting, this nation isn't coming over this nation and vice versa, we'll call that a time of peace. But actually, no peace has truly existed. But only 268 years out of the last 3,400 years can it be said that there were no major battles, no major wars. That's sad. That is absolutely sad. When Jesus brings peace, it's going to look completely different. So in your outline, number one, peace among man's kingdoms. Peace among man's kingdoms. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. We are going to be doing a lot of looking through some Old Testament books here, especially Isaiah. So if you want to, just put a marker somewhere in the middle of Isaiah. That way you can get back to it quick. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, peace among man's kingdoms. Isaiah 2, 4, the Bible says, "And he shall judge among the nations, and they shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Jump to chapter 60. Chapter 60 of Isaiah, verses 17 and 18. And the Bible says in Isaiah 60, verse 17, "For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, for stones iron, I will also make thy officers peace and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in the land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise." This is hard to imagine since humanity has been bent on killing each other since Cain and Abel. I mean, you just see this all the way throughout the Bible. We see it all the way throughout history. Man has been so bent on killing each other and destroying nations and kingdoms and things like this. In one of the old Daily Breads, Dennis DeHaan wrote this. He said, "President Woodrow Wilson was a staunch idealist whose hope for world peace was deeply embedded in his thinking. Therefore, when he declared war on Germany in 1917, his decision cut to his very heart. It is said that when he returned to the White House, he put his head down on a table and sobbed. World War I was seen as by many as the war to end all wars. Wilson himself became the leading advocate for the League of Nations, which he hoped would ensure peace. But World War II and many subsequent wars have dashed such hopes." Now remember, all who enter into the millennial kingdom are redeemed. Okay, and we talked about that last week. There will be two groups that will enter into the millennial kingdom. There will be those of us that have been in heaven and we come back in our glorified bodies. We enter into the millennial kingdom. And then there will be those who were saved during the tribulation period, still in their mortal bodies, and they will enter into the millennial kingdom as such. We saw last week how those mortal bodies, those in the mortal bodies, will have offspring. That offspring will need to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. As we'll see in a little bit more towards the end, there's going to be a multitude who won't. How in the world are you going to keep all those people that still have an Adamic nature from fighting with one another? David Guzik writes this in his commentary. He said, "It's important to see that this is not the peace of capitulation. This is the peace of enforced righteousness. During the reign of Messiah, there will be no more war. There will still be conflicts between nations and individuals, but they will be justly and decisively resolved by the Messiah and those who reign with him. It isn't the reign of the Messiah itself that will change the heart of man. Citizens of earth will still need to trust in Jesus and his work on their behalf. But war and armed conflict will not be tolerated. And it will be dealt with swiftly. So there will be peace among man's kingdoms. Number two, there will be peace in the animal kingdoms." Go back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, there will be peace in the animal kingdom. In Isaiah 11, look with me if you would at verses 6 through 9. And the Bible says here, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Today we have a distinction between tame domesticated animals and wild animals. There is coming a day where that distinction will be completely erased. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. I love the zoo. I mean, that is something I've never outgrown. I absolutely love the zoo. How many zoo lovers are here? Okay, a few of you. You know what bothers me about the zoo? And I know it's necessary, but I really want to get in there with the animals. I mean, I look forward to the day where you can just sit down on the grass beside this big old humongous gorilla. That's going to be cool. I mean, I could stay all day at the primate section and just watch them. I love it. I would love to be able to sit right down by that big old gorilla and not worry that that thing's going to, you know, stomp on me like Samsonite luggage. You remember those commercials? I would love to get out there with the polar bears. Don't you just see them things want to wrap your arms around them? They want to wrap their arms around you too, but not in the same gesture. The day is coming where we'll be able to do that. If you ever get a chance to go up to the Kalamazoo Zoo, we were up there a few years back, and you get to go up this. It feels like you got to walk forever to get to it, but you have to meander up this incline to get to the top so that you can feed the giraffes, because they're not going to bend down to you. They're going to just stick their head right through this thing. And then out comes this purple tongue that looks like it's about this long. You know, it just comes out and just takes. That is cool. That is so cool. But they put a lousy fence and a gate and everything else so that all you get is the nose of that giraffe coming through this slot. And out comes that tongue slithering and wrapping around the food and your hand and everything. I'm looking forward to the day when the fences are gone. And you see the tigers, the lions and the tigers and the bears. Oh my, won't that be great someday? I look forward to that. Now, I do have a little bit of problem with this because I cannot imagine ever wanting to play with a snake. And they're talking here, the vipers, the asp, the poisonous ones, and that a child can put their hand right on. I'm thinking, I'd pull the kid's hand away anyway. You know, I cannot see any good reason for that, but that'll be the condition of the animal kingdom in that day. I just think that'd be great to be able to go up to the hippopotamuses and, oh, to hold a koala. See, you guys are zoo lovers too. Wouldn't that be fun to hold a koala bear? I would love that. Someday, we're going to get to do that. Letter B in your outline. It will be a time of prosperity. Let's jump to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34. It's going to be a time of prosperity during the millennial kingdom. In Ezekiel chapter 34, and starting in verse 25. Ezekiel 34, 25, "And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." That goes along with what we just talked about. "And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. I will cause the shower to come down in the seasons, and there shall be showers of blessings. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid." Jump to chapter 36. Chapter 36, verse 29. It says, "I will also save you from your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen." Sounds to me, as you read those, that the major industry that's going to be taking place during the millennial kingdom is farming. I mean, that's what it kind of sounds like, right? And remember, the Bible says that the believers in Christ, we come back to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? Does that mean we're going to be head farmers? You know, kind of instructing others? I don't know what that means. But as you look at this, there will be prosperity during that millennial kingdom. All right, let's go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And let her see it'll be a time of powerful worship. Do you realize that even our very best attempts at worship, our very best worship service, cannot compare to the worship services we're going to be able to have with our Lord? You know, and for us, it starts in heaven because we're awaiting the rapture or we're awaiting death to take us home to be with the Lord. So our first worship service is going to take place in glory. But then you stop and you think about the worship services that are going to take place right there on this on this earth in the millennial kingdom. Chapter 2, the Bible says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." What an opportunity to be able to sit and to learn directly from the Lord. In their book, Charting the Bible Chronologically, Ed Henson and Thomas Ice write this: "Spiritual life in the millennial kingdom will be unlike anything we have ever experienced. Living daily in the personal and physical presence of Jesus Christ, who will sit on the Davidic throne, will have an enormous impact on the lives of believers. The knowledge and the worship of Christ will be global and unimpeded. The millennium will be an era of great spiritual awareness, sensitivity, and activity for Gentile believers and the restored nation of Israel. Worship in the millennial temple will no doubt be of quality and depth never before seen on the earth." Yes, there will be a temple built for the millennial kingdom, and that is where the Lord will conduct those worship services. Letter D, it'll be a time of prolonged life. The millennial kingdom will be a time of prolonged life. Isaiah 65:20. Isaiah 65:20, the Bible says, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Longevity that hasn't been known since the early chapters of Genesis will come to that millennial kingdom, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. Letter E, it'll be a time of personal joy. A time of personal joy. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3. In Isaiah 9, verse 3, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Go to chapter 12, look at verse 3. "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." Chapter 14, verse 7. "The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing." David Jeremiah puts this very eloquently when he says this: all of this is simply the prelude to heaven. This is the overture of eternity. Whenever you go to an elaborate musical, the orchestra begins with an overture that has little strains and snippets of all the different songs in the program. Listening to the music gives you inklings of what is to come. The millennium is an overture of heaven. It gives a limited, advanced snapshot of what heaven will be like. The millennial earth will simply be a precursor of the new earth. Not as perfect, wonderful, or as spectacular as the eternal earth, but a preview of some of its coming features. The millennial kingdom certainly sounds wonderful, and it's hard to imagine that anyone that is born during the millennial kingdom would do anything but accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. However, Roman numeral number 2 in your outline, let's look at the final mention of Satan. Go to the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. The final mention of Satan. And here we wrestle with a passage of Scripture that has had a common question throughout the ages. The Bible says in Revelation 20, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Now jump to verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up to the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. After 1,000-year millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth, and we have people that are born during this time when Satan is released from the pit, from that bottomless pit, he goes about deceiving the nations, and a great host, a number that cannot be numbered, come against God. And you say, how is that even possible? But the other question is why would God even release him? Why in the world would God release him? Once he's bound, let's keep him that way, right? I mean, all in favor? Yeah, let's keep him that way. But God says, nope, I've got a plan. So after 1,000 years, the devil is released. We aren't told specifically the mind of God concerning this. So I think there are three legitimate possibilities as to why God is going to release him. Letter A, to display the nature of humanity. To display the nature of humanity. In Jeremiah 17:9, the Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is the nature of man. Has that nature changed on those who are born during the millennial kingdom? Do they still have that carnal nature? Yes, because they needed to trust Christ as Savior. And even though the Lord is sitting right there upon the throne of David, you don't have to have faith without sight. You have faith with sight. You can go see him. He's right there. And yet people will still not trust the Lord. During the millennium, as I said, there's going to be a population explosion. Think about back in the days of the early days of Genesis and the longevity of people. The expanded longevity that's going to be in the millennial kingdom is an example of the longevity that took place in the book of Genesis. You say, oh, I don't know if that's possible. Well, listen to this. Remember Methuselah? Anybody remember how old Methuselah was? 969 years. Do the math. That's only 31 years shy of a millennium. Huh. I'd call that longevity. How about you? The next oldest person in Scripture is a guy by the name of Jared. And I don't know if he sold rings and diamonds and all that, but this Jared was 962 years old. Then there was a guy by the name of Noah. Remember Noah? Any ideas how old Noah was? Close. 950. Then there's Adam. 930 years. Then there's Seth. 912 years. Then there's a fellow by the name of Kenan, and he's 910 years. And then a guy by the name of Enos. 905 years. This longevity returns. There's going to be a lot of people that are going to be born during that millennial kingdom. Still got the old cursed carnal nature, still lost humanity that must trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And even though Jesus is sitting right there, human nature still hasn't changed. After all those years, human nature still hasn't changed. Letter B. To display the nature of God. To display the nature of God. We have grown accustomed, if not have taken for granted, the fact that our Lord is long-suffering, and we know that. And the Bible says He is full of grace and mercy, and the psalmist says it endureth forever. But there is coming a time where God's grace, God's mercy runs out. We have to understand God does have part of as part of his characteristics and his emotions, anger. And the day is coming where God will not hold back. Look how swiftly. The tribulation period, 7 years as the various judgments are poured out. 7 years. God didn't need 7 years to pour that out. He chose to. Why? Because even in those 7 years, it is still a display of his long-suffering with humanity. When Jonah was sent to Nineveh, Nineveh's given the message that they needed to repent, and God showed grace and mercy to them. And that's what upset Jonah, was because Jonah wanted them to fry in hell. He knew that those rotten sinners deserved hell. And that gracious, merciful God went and saved those people. And he was mad. Have you ever been mad that God saved somebody? I mean, think about it. Jonah was. They didn't deserve salvation. Hey, Jonah, neither did you. Neither do any of us deserve salvation. But, you know, we look at people that are so much worse than we are. You know, I've never been to jail. I've never sat on death row. I've never been in solitary confinement. Those people, oh, they don't deserve to be saved, do they? No, they don't. They don't deserve salvation any more than you and I do. But can God save them? Yes. God can save them. And yet, the nature of God, when you get here, Satan has been released. The devil gathers them together from the four corners. And God says at this point, no more grace. No more mercy. Fire comes down instantly out of heaven and devours them. And it's over. It's done with right now. Letter C, to display the nature of Satan. Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 8. To display the nature of Satan. John chapter 8. Jesus tells the religious leaders here exactly what the nature of Satan is. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus told them, said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." You know, Christians, you would think somebody bound in prison after 1,000 years might have a change of heart, change of mind. Nope. Satan comes right out of the pit, ready to display his nature. You know, we have to read this as believers in Christ and be encouraged, because our enemy is already a defeated foe. It's just a matter of time before that sentence upon him will be finalized, where the verdict will be realized. But he's already a defeated foe. And we need to remember that. Now, let's move to this final phase of judgment in preparation for what we'll look at in a couple of weeks. Roman numeral number 3, the fatal great white throne judgment. Back to the Revelation chapter 20, the fatal great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the Bible says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Warren Wiersbe, in his book Be Victorious, writes, "The white throne judgment will be nothing like our modern court cases. At the white throne, there will be a judge but no jury, a prosecution but no defense, a sentence but no appeal. No one will be able to defend himself or accuse God of unrighteousness." The Bible says that on this day, when those individuals stand at that great white throne judgment, a place where every single lost individual, from the time that time began until the time that time ends, every lost individual every lost person will be gathered at that judgment. And the verdict is final. The Bible says that the books will be opened, plural. What books Letter A, the first one is the book of life. And that's already mentioned here. Jump to Revelation 21, verse 27. The Bible says here, and this is speaking of the new Jerusalem, the new earth, when the new heavens and earth have been delivered. The Bible says in verse 27, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." You say, well, how do I know if my name is in the Lamb's book of life? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Then your name is written there. You don't know Christ as Savior? Your name's not in the Lamb's book of life. It's that simple. And there's only one way into heaven, and that's for your name to be written in the Lamb's book of life. How do I get my name written in the Lamb's book of life? Trusting the Lamb of life as your Savior. It's that simple, Christians. That's what put our name in God's Lamb's book of life. Nothing that we did. Not because I got saved and I joined First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio, and I got busy right away and all this kind of stuff. They didn't get your name in the Lamb's book of life. Every name in the Lamb's book of life is the name of the redeemed. The names that aren't in the Lamb's book of life are those who are not the redeemed. You know, have you ever gone someplace where your name had to be on a guest list? And maybe you had somebody kind of fancy pants standing there with their little clipboard and their checklist, and they're looking for your name on the list. And you knew your name was there, and they found your name. Oh, yes, there you are. Come on in. Or have you ever been to a place where you thought your name was on the list? You thought you could get in, but your name wasn't on the list? There ain't no getting in. You know, there's no slipping around the door to get in. Your name's got to be in the Lamb's book of life. Tonight, can you say beyond any shadow of a doubt that you know that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life? You know, we've got that hymn in our hymnal about, is your name written there on the page bright and fair? Can you say for sure tonight? Has there been that time in your life where you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? You see, this judgment isn't for Christians. This is for lost people. And there is not a single one of them whose names will be recorded. The page is blank. Maybe the spot where their name could have been is a blank spot, and there's all names around it, but not their name. I don't know how that's going to work, but their name won't be there. What other books? Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, people will be judged according to the book of the law, God's word. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. Romans 2, verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law also shall perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or also excusing one another." Now here's something interesting. Jump over to chapter 1, verse 18. The Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." There is a fairness to God's justice. There's not some sort of a trick book that's pulled out and say, "Hey, you didn't know about this one, did you?" No. This book will judge. The words of this book will judge. The law of God written on the heart of man. You know, we all come into this world created in the image of God. Because we are created in His image, there are certain things about God already pre-stamped. You read through Romans chapter 1, you say, "Oh, so-and-so, they didn't know that. They didn't have that in them." Yes, they did. They chose to shut it off. They chose to turn their back on that which God already put on them, because the Bible says that they are without excuse. Do we realize there is absolutely nobody in hell today or tomorrow or in the future who will ever be able to accuse God of anything, of injustice, of unfairness, of unrighteousness? There is every person in hell has no excuse. None whatsoever. Letter C is the book of works. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. The Bible says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. The lost will be accountable for all they've done, and even their good works will condemn them. You know, have you ever had somebody, and you go to funerals and people are trying to think of something to say that'll be comforting and all that kind of stuff. Oh, they were such a good person. I am so glad that they're out of their pain and their suffering and their misery. And you know the individual did not know Christ as Savior. At least you're 99.9% sure they had never made any decision for the Lord. And this individual's talking about, oh, they're out of their pain and suffering. They were such a good person. And inside we're screaming, but you can't let that on. That's not neither the time nor the place. It's not appropriate. But you are screaming inside. Those good works that the individual, quote-unquote, good works that the person did, do we realize that the good works condemn them even worse than the bad works? Even worse? You say, well, where do you get that from? In Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, take a look at that. Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible is saying here, now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. What is understood in that verse is that the individual is trying to do good works to gain grace. And God says, no, they did not reckon to grace, they reckoned to debt. So those quote-unquote good things they were doing, trying to be right with God, actually worked against them even worse. We see this in Matthew chapter 7. Listen to this. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Would you agree those sound like really good things? I mean, there's not a work in that list that you'd say is a bad thing. That's all good. The Lord says, and then I will confess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that did good works, ye that worked iniquity. God says, your good works, your prophesying in my name, your casting out devils, and all the good works you did, it was iniquity. So great Aunt Susie, that is such a kind and loving person, does all these nice things and everything else, and the whole family is bound to determine that she is so good, it'll get her into heaven. The Bible says it's iniquity. It got her into hell. Now that is harsh and hard things to deal with and to chew on. But folks, we are talking eternity. This is something you got to be right on. You can't be wishy-washy. You can't be squishy about this to make somebody feel better. Hell lasts for an awful long time. So does heaven. In fact, they last equally the same length, eternally. And I would think we want to go to eternal heaven, right? All in favor say aye. Okay. Any opposed? Yeah, I didn't think so. So, the person that is wanting to trust their good works, and the Bible says they're going to be judged by those, and those good works are going to be damning. They are iniquity. That's a scary place for that individual to be. And tonight, if you're here without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you say, oh, but I'm, preacher, I'm a good person. I'm not calling you bad. I'm saying that God is calling it bad. God's calling it iniquity. By man's standard, it may be at the top and great. But you're not judged by man's standard. You're judged by God's standard. And while you may please mankind and humanity gives you awards because of what a great person you are, you die just like the people that gave you the awards die. And you stand by the one who rewards for eternity. And you find out that all you did for the temporal will not last for the eternal. Letter D, back to Romans 2, verse 16. in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So letter D is the book of secrets. Got any secrets? You know, my guess is, and I don't think I'm wrong on this, my guess is every one of us have secrets. We have things that nobody else knows about, and we want to keep it that way. Right? You don't want everybody in the church to know your secrets, right? If anybody here says, I don't have any secrets, I'm just an open book. Okay. We don't want to talk to you. We want to talk to everybody that's known you through your years. Because I bet you they got a different story. The book of secrets. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. The last one is this, letter E, is a book of words. The book of words. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to close out with this, but don't close down, okay? Because I still need you to be thinking on something here. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. How many of us would be honest enough to admit that we have said some things we wish we could take back? Or we have muttered some things under our breath and say, well, nobody heard about it. Yeah, somebody heard about it. God heard about it. You ever come up on, see a couple people got their heads together and you ever come up on them and find out that they're about you? Isn't that fun? And you just kind of stand there and let them finish. And then they look over their shoulder and there you stand like, hi, interesting conversation. And they go every shade of red. Don't you feel better when that happens? A little vindication. You know, God hears everything. And there is an accountability for everything. Now, as we conclude with this tonight, I want to close out with a couple of things because we are talking about the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment. We are talking about a place where all the lost will be someday. We are talking about a place where the books will be opened. I want to ask us some questions tonight. When we were saved, how many of our sins were covered by the blood? 100% or 99.9? Are we sure? Okay. Good answer. You're right. Who is Jesus speaking of here in Matthew? Was he talking to Christians? When he said that they will be held for every idle word. Was he talking to Christians? Not unless we got called a generation of vipers. Verse 34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. That's who he was talking to. The great white throne judgment is a place of condemnation. The passage in Matthew is talking about the words condemning an individual in eternity, the day of judgment. Are Christians in jeopardy of condemnation? That's a yes or no. No. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What judgment will Christians appear at? The judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, exactly. Why? What happens here? Hang on, don't answer, just for a second. At the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ, will our sins, and Christians, how many of you still sin? Okay, look like 100%. Will our sins be brought up and judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Why not? They were under the blood. Exactly. How many were under the blood? All. So at the judgment seat, it is not about our sin. What's it about then at the judgment seat of Christ? Rewards and the loss of reward. Okay? So the motive behind why we did what we did, that is brought into judgment. That which is not done for the Lord is burned up as hay, wood, and stubble. Chaff, gone. That which remains, that's what is rewarded. Okay? So then, as a believer in Christ, why should I be careful with my words, my secrets, my deeds, my obedience to God's word, if it's all under the blood? And the reason that I ask this question is because we believe tonight because, not because we're Baptists, we believe tonight because the Bible teaches the eternal security of the believer. If you are saved, you can no more be unsaved than you can be physically unsaved. Born. It's not possible. But because the Bible teaches that, and because we believe that, and we are an oddity to believe it, because there's an awful lot of denominations out there and people that don't believe it, people will say, well, then it sounds like you got a license to sin. You can do anything you want to, because you're saying, hey, it's all under the blood. I can do anything I want to. The individual that is thinking like that, I don't think that individual's saved. That's not the way Christians talk. When we sin as believers in Christ, whether in word or our secrets or our deeds or our disobedience to God's word, we have a heavenly Father that chastens His children. Why should I be careful with my words and secrets and deeds? Because I don't want to experience God's chastisement now. I'm not worried about eternal condemnation. Jesus took that for me at Calvary. What I'm worried about is the chastisement. No matter what I ever did as a kid, I was still always going to be the child of Randy and Martha McFarlane. Always. Nothing could undo that. There were times, I think my dad was trying to play. You remember at the carnivals, that whack-a-mole game? And I think I was the mole that he was trying to whack as I'm squirming on the bed, as he's trying to, you know, put the belt on me. And I don't mean around my waist either. I mean across my butt. And, I mean, that thing didn't feel real good when that thing was coming down. I'm all over that bed. And he's getting madder as he's... But I was still his kid. But I can tell you, there's a lot of things that I did that God knows about, and I know that I shouldn't have done, and I hope the Lord didn't tell Mom and Dad when they got there, say, hey, come here, I want to tell you what your kid did. I hope not. Because there was stuff I did that I shouldn't have done, and that they never knew about, and I never got punished for. But I will tell you, there are several things I did not do for one reason and one reason only, and it wasn't spiritual. I was afraid of my Father's chastisement, and that's all it took. Because I knew, oh boy, I can't even imagine what would come for that one. And that kept me from doing it. We have a Heavenly Father, and my dad never spanked me because he hated me. He spanked me because he loved me. He was incredibly frustrated with me at that moment. Yeah, I even say he was angry with me at that moment. But he also loved me at that moment. Do we not fear the hand of our Father, our Heavenly Father, chastising us, who can chastise us a whole lot worse than a belt coming across your butt? Do we not fear that? The other reason why we want to be careful with our words and our deeds and all that is because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And like the Apostle Paul says, I don't want to have done all these things, I know I'm paraphrasing it, and I myself be a castaway. To have suffered loss after all I've done. I don't want that to happen. Christian, tonight, what we have looked at the end of this message tonight, with the great white throne judgment, has nothing to do with us. But you and I, as believers in Christ, will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We need to be living a life as it ought to be lived for the honor and the glory of our Savior. If you're here tonight, you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, lost person. 100 spankings, 1,000 spankings would be nothing like 1 second in eternal hell. Not 1 second. And you know, lost person, the Lord doesn't want you in hell. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Every person that is in hell is there for one reason. That's what they chose. The moment that they rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, they chose against Him. They chose, whether they knew it or not, they chose eternity in hell. You say, but loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. You gave Him no choice. You gave Him no choice. Because He's not going to give you, lost person, a pass because you were such a good individual. You did so many good things. You were faithful in church. You were more faithful than those people that called themselves Christians. I know, I'm lost, and I gave more money than they did. I served in more offices than they did. It'll balance out in the end. No, it's not what the Bible says. It's iniquity. This needs to be the night that you'd repent and believe that Jesus Christ loves you so much that He would come to this earth to die on a cross for your sins and because of your sins, and to be buried in a tomb and to rise again from the grave. And that's the gospel. And you say, that's what I need. Because if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Jesus made that promise. It's not my offer. It's not me promising it to you. It's not my promise to give. It's God's promise, and He's given it. Would you take Him at His word tonight? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. And I don't know anybody's heart. I can't see inside. But a lost person right now, would you be willing to pray, Lord Jesus, I am that sinner. Lord, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to suffer for eternity. Lord, I'm a sinner. I have broken Your law. Lord, I've broken Your heart. You made me. You created me. And yet I've done everything against You. But tonight I believe Jesus loves me. And I believe Jesus died for me. And I believe He rose from the grave. He's alive. I believe that. And Lord, tonight I repent. I believe that gospel message, and I ask Jesus Christ to come into my heart and save me. Somebody else has got to be in control of my life, Lord, and I want it to be You. I give the control over to You tonight, Lord. Have you prayed something like that, and you've honestly meant it from your heart to the Lord? If you have, would you just slip your hand up? Anybody at all tonight? And our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord. We thank You for the future that as believers in Christ, we long for. We know that day is coming very quickly. And Lord, we have to admit that even though we have spent all these weeks studying prophecy, and we could spend many, many more months, and we would still not really fully comprehend all there is to comprehend. But Lord, one day Your plan will unfold. And for believers in Christ, we know that that plan begins with us, either being called home in death or called up in the rapture. Then all the other things begin to unfold. So we pray tonight, even so come, Lord Jesus. And until You come, help us to be faithful witnesses for You. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.